The book of Romans declares with its opening word that it is from the pen of the Apostle Paul. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul opens this letter in typical fashion. It has the normal Greek formula for a letter. A to B, greetings. And yet, having said that, while we can see that formula at play here, Paul, to those in Rome, grace and peace, nevertheless, he fills it out quite considerably. Indeed, it is the longest opening to any of his letters that we have preserved in the New Testament. He writes this to a church in the capital city of the Roman Empire, estimated to have had a population of about 400,000 people, so about the size of Wellington or Christchurch in the time that he was writing. Probably written towards the end of the 50s in the first century. We can discern that from the fact that Paul makes comment about making a journey to Jerusalem with gifts from the churches. And we know from other letters and from the book of Acts that in his third missionary journey, Paul went around many of the churches that had been planted earlier, gathering money that he would then courier back to Jerusalem for the saints who were suffering in that city. And so we can pinpoint with some degree of accuracy to a period somewhere between 55 and 59 AD, Paul's writing of this letter to the church in Rome. A church that has experienced in its history a great upheaval when under the Emperor Claudius, all the Jews were told to leave the city of Rome, probably in 49 AD. After Claudius's death in 54 and the beginning of Nero's reign upon the throne of Rome, the Jews gradually began to return to Rome. We have a reference in chapter 18 and verse 2 of the book of Acts to the decree that the Jews must leave Rome. When Paul was leaving Athens and went to Corinth, we're told that he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius has commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And then a bit later on, Priscilla and Aquila return to Rome, and then they move on, I think it was to Ephesus. So we have some references to the historical realities that we can read of in Josephus and in other extra-biblical writings. We have references to them in the Holy Scriptures. Rome was a place that was full of people from very varied backgrounds, from different cultures who had been brought in there for various reasons, and partly because it was the capital and the seat of authority. About 40% of the population would have been free-born Roman citizens. Of the remaining 60%, 30% would have been slaves, and another 30% would have been slaves who had been freed, either because their masters had freed them or because they had earned their freedom. And of all of this population, in the time that Paul was writing to the church at Rome, it's estimated that perhaps 10% of the population were Jewish. So a not insignificant number, but still a relatively small portion. Paul's writing probably from Corinth, where he had met with Priscilla and Aquila. We have references to people from Corinth in this Roman epistle. So, for example, in chapter 16, where Paul expresses a number of greetings, he makes mention of Gaius. And this Gaius in verse 23, who he says is host to me and to the whole church, is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 14 as one of the few people whom Paul had baptized. And then we also have Phoebe in the beginning of chapter 16. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Kenchrea. Kenchrea was really just on the outskirts of Corinth. And from the language here, the fact that Paul is commending this sister Phoebe to the church in Rome, asking that they may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints, to help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. It would seem that this woman may actually have been the courier of this letter. She may have been the bearer of this letter from Corinth to Rome, as so often letters were carried by those known to their writers. And so that's really the situation in which Paul is writing this letter, from Corinth to the church in Rome, a substantial city, a politically active city, a city of mixed population, and a church that reflects that reality. A church that would have been made up predominantly of poor people, of slaves and those perhaps recently freed. A Gentile majority, but nevertheless with a Jewish minority present within it. And this is a church that Paul is concerned about. He wants to visit this church, and we'll see more of that next week in the next section of chapter 1. He wants to be a blessing to this church in his burden as the apostle to the Gentiles. But of course, letters don't just normally come into the New Testament because someone wanted to send greetings. And indeed, the book of Romans very quickly appears to be more than a letter of greeting, encouraging the church in Rome to welcome a fellow sister in Jesus Christ and give to her all that she may need. No, Paul addresses specific issues. And it becomes apparent through this letter that there were some kind of problems within the congregation, problems that probably related to division between the Jews and the Gentiles within this congregation. And so Paul is writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. And he greets them. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A common greeting from the pen of Paul. Almost word for word, it appears the same in most of his letters. It's really drawn out of the common Greek greeting in a letter that simply says, greetings. The root of the word greeting is the same as the root of the word grace, though. And so this is a Christianized form of the common way of writing letters in those days. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not an empty wish. It's not just a phrase that rolls off from the pen of Paul as he writes, unconsciously penning this greeting. No, it is his sincere wish that they may know the grace of God and experience peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because these are the very things that are the theme of this letter as he works it out. But what I want us to spend our time on this morning is upon the first part of this formulaic introduction. A to B greetings. It's the A. It's Paul. Because Paul expands upon this first part with a fairly detailed introduction to himself and what he's doing. In the first place, we see that Paul is Christ's messenger. In the second place, we'll see that he is proclaiming good news. And in the third place, we'll observe that this is with the purpose of changing lives. Paul is Christ's messenger, proclaiming good news, purposing to change lives. Paul introduces himself, a servant of Christ Jesus. Perhaps your Bible translates that differently or has a footnote indicating that the Greek word is not simply a servant who is paid for his labours, but it's a slave, a bond servant perhaps. A slave, though with honour. For it becomes clear that the way that Paul describes himself, he is actually picking up the language of that passage in Isaiah that we read earlier in our service. You remember it from Isaiah chapter 49? And of course you know that Jesus takes these words and applies them to himself. But that doesn't mean that they're limited in their application to Jesus. And we see echoes of Paul's life in these words from the lips of Isaiah. Listen to me, O coastlands, give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, you are my servant. Again, the word is slave, bond servant, in whom I will be glorified. And Paul then takes up this language of being someone who is a bond servant, a slave of Christ Jesus, commissioned by Christ Jesus as someone sent on an errand, sent to do a job. Paul is not a freelance writer. He doesn't sit down at a desk and think, which church shall I write to today? And what shall I say to them to encourage them or correct them or give them some help of one kind or another, and then proceed to write down his thoughts and give them his best wishes. You know, the Apostle Paul is a slave of Christ Jesus. He has no freedom, he is saying to his readers. I don't sit now at my desk writing this epistle just because I felt like writing to you, brothers and sisters in Rome, longing to see you someday. No, in effect he is saying, I am doing this because Jesus told me to. I'm doing this as a slave of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to emphasize that by saying, called to be an apostle. An apostle is one who was commissioned as a messenger, as a minister. Now, we have the word apostle used in a couple of different ways in the New Testament. The way that it is often distinguished is to think of it as apostle with a capital A or apostle with a lowercase a. In the lowercase a, it refers to anyone who has a specific mission to accomplish, a ministry to perform that they have been appointed to. And so, there are times when Barnabas, for example, is referred to as an apostle, and Timothy, and others like them, commissioned by the church to be ministers of the gospel, sent with a message to other churches or to a region. So that's one way in which it is used, but it's also used in the capital A sense, in a more defined, a more specific way. Not that the Bible puts it in a capital A. And those are referred to as those who have witnessed Jesus Christ's ministry, have seen him after his resurrection, and have been commissioned by Jesus Christ himself to be his servants. This is the foundation of the church, the apostles, capital A, and prophets. These are the 12 that we read of in the Gospels. But you say, well, Paul wasn't one of them. And you'd be right. But nevertheless, the church began to view Paul in that way. Partly because the Apostle Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ himself. Even though he hadn't witnessed the life and ministry of Jesus Christ firsthand, Jesus Christ had come to him in person and commissioned him to be a preacher of the gospel. And so Paul refers to himself as one called to be an apostle. And he's saying then to this church in Rome, I have the authority from Jesus Christ to write to you. And you need to take notice. You need to hear what I have to say to you. You need to think upon what I have to say to you. And you need to respond to what I have to say to you as you would respond to Jesus. As you would think about his words. As you would listen to him. For I am his slave. I am his apostle. His sent one. His commissioned messenger. I have his authority. You know, the Romans would understand what Paul is saying here, because even though so much of the population of Rome were slaves, not all slaves were doing menial tasks. Not all slaves were washing feet and cleaning the dishes and emptying the toilets. Oh, certainly there were many that were doing very menial work like that. But there were others who were doctors and teachers and had responsibility as clerks and had authority in various areas of life, depending on the role that they were given and who it was that had commissioned them to that task. They could be honored people in society, despite the fact that they had no freedom. They weren't free citizens. They were enslaved. And it's in this way that Paul would have been perceived by these Roman readers as they take up this letter. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Called to be heard, called to be obeyed as one sent by Jesus Christ. And so, Paul says, I am Christ's messenger. Specifically, he says, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul is Christ's messenger proclaiming God's good news. And as I indicated earlier, Paul has a specific reason for proclaiming God's good news to the church in Rome. While he doesn't explicitly state that there's a problem in the church, implicit in the words that he writes in this letter is the fact that the gospel has probably not been clearly understood, and the outworking of the gospel in the lives of these people has not been thorough. And so, as I suggested, there seems to be division in the church between the Jewish and the Greek, the Gentile members of the church. The Gentiles are looking down upon the Jews, and the Jews are looking down on the Gentiles. One has great privileges and a noble heritage, and so they feel very much superior. And the others, on the other hand, feel that the gospel has made much better progress among their people. Most of the Jews have rejected the gospel, are persecuting the church of Jesus Christ, killed the Saviour on the cross. And they, well, you know, they're receiving the gospel, they're welcoming the gospel, they're hearing the gospel, they're obeying the gospel. And so there seems to be this division, a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles that Paul seeks to address by explaining what the gospel is and who the gospel is for. There also seems to be a problem in that aspects of the gospel are being misrepresented, so that there are those who are followers of Jesus Christ who understand their freedom in Christ from the law and are using it to the hurt of their brothers. It's where we get the language of the weaker and the stronger brother. And Paul deals with that in a couple of passages later on in this letter. There seems to be a lack of an awareness of others, a lack of love for others, a lack of submission to others that stems out of a failure to appreciate what they have received in the gospel. And so the gospel of God is Paul's theme in this letter. He is a messenger sent from Christ proclaiming the good news that the church in Rome needs to understand and needs to respond to. This good news, he says, was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This isn't good news that Paul's making up. Just as he has declared he is a slave of Christ, called to be an apostle, that he doesn't act on his own authority, he doesn't speak his own words, he emphasizes here the fact that the gospel is something that has been proclaimed, made known for centuries. It has a history. He is simply unfolding some of the mystery in that history. He's making it known more clearly and applying it more thoroughly. This is a historic gospel. This is a gospel that has literature to support it. And throughout the book of Romans, there are explicit quotations from the Old Testament scriptures and implicit references to the Old Testament scriptures as Paul unfolds the gospel and makes his argument. It is not his invention. Furthermore, he says, this which has been promised beforehand through the prophets of God in the Holy Scriptures is concerning his Son. Or we could put it like this. The gospel not only has a historic and literary basis in the Old Testament, but the gospel has a personal basis in Christ Jesus. Or we could put it even more succinctly and say, the gospel is Christ. It is the gospel concerning Christ. It is the gospel of Christ's life and work. What does he say about Christ? He descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the gospel of God concerning God's Son descended from David according to the flesh. It's a reference to the earthly life and ministry of Jesus. Who was the one that was to descend from David? Well, any Jew reading about that would immediately make the connection with the Messiah. The Son of God, the messenger from God, the Son of David. What Paul is stating here to the church in Rome is that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He is the incarnate Son of God, descended from David according to the flesh. Yes, he is in the flesh. He is the God-man. This is one of the incredible aspects of the gospel, isn't it? A world dead in trespasses and sins, destined to eternal destruction under the wrath of God because of its rebellion against him, in need of a deliverer, in need of a rescuer, in need of someone to come and to lift it from its pitiable condition and reconcile it to God. This is what the world needs. This is what every man, woman and child in this world needs. To be reconciled to God. But who can do that? What man can do that? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone who walks upon the face of the earth is contaminated and alienated from God. How can someone who is alienated from God themselves reconcile others to God? Be a broker of peace between these warring parties. But God, in his incredible love for this world, sent his own Son into this world. Born in fulfillment of prophecies to David, among others, that there would come one who would reign on his throne forever and he would deliver his people. And this is what Paul then declares to the Romans. This Jesus is the Son of God descended from David according to the flesh. He is not like us, contaminated with our sins because he has come from God. And yet he is like us because he is descended from David. He is a man who can represent mankind before a holy God. A man who in himself is spotless and perfect and pure, uncontaminated in this world, and able then to broker peace between these warring parties. And how does he do that? Well, it's not simply a matter of drawing up an agreement and getting both parties to sign a ceasefire. No, the wrath of God against rebellious humanity has to be satisfied. And so the Son of David comes to deliver his people by laying down his own life as a substitute, by giving his own body as a sacrifice for sin, to bear in himself the sins of his people, so that the Father would punish the Son in the place of the people. And so on the cross, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God against his people. He bore it all there, forsaken by his Father. But he didn't end up dead and buried in a grave outside Jerusalem. The Spirit of holiness raised him from the dead. And he was declared to be the Son of God in power. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ was victorious over death. And so this promised Messiah who had come fulfilling prophecy and bringing deliverance, deliverance that came through his own death, is the victorious Son who conquers death and reigns on God's throne. This is the word that Paul himself proclaims in Acts chapter 13. In verses 32 through 38, Paul preaches and he says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore he says also in another psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." Or Peter declares and proclaims the same kind of message in Acts chapter 2. And in verses 32 to 36 he says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.'" Was he Lord and Christ before he died on the cross? Certainly he was. But his resurrection from the dead publicly declared him to be the Son of God, the Lord and Christ, the victor, the deliverer, who now reigns as God's Son on God's throne. And this is what the Apostle Paul therefore declares. He is a proclaimer of the gospel that is Christ. It is a person. It is that person and his work. It is the Son of God born under the law so that he could redeem those who are under the law. It is the Son of God who is made flesh and bears in his own body on the cross the sins of his people. It is the Son of God who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we may be delivered from its bondage and corruption. Jesus is God incarnate, and Jesus is man exalted. This is the gospel, that God became a man in order to raise man back into his presence and into his glory. By him, man is redeemed and restored as the pinnacle of creation, as those made in the image of God to declare the glory of God in the service of God. And Paul then is a messenger of this good news, declaring it to those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Hear the gospel, he's saying. Hear it right. Understand it properly and live it appropriately. You see, Paul is Christ's messenger proclaiming the gospel with a purpose. He doesn't simply want to fill their heads with knowledge. He's not setting forth for them a systematic theology that they can get all their doctrinal T's crossed and their I's dotted in the right places. His purpose is to change lives. He says, through whom? Through this Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I want to change your lives. The gospel had impacted Paul's life. He says, I received grace. He received mercy from God. He received salvation. He received that which he did not deserve. As a persecutor of the church, Paul came to realize that he was the worst of sinners. And yet God, in his grace and love and mercy, stooped down to the apostle Paul and made that wicked, hateful man become a lover of Christ and of his people. The grace of salvation was given to him, and also apostleship. He was commissioned by Jesus Christ, as we've already observed, but just to put it in Paul's own words from his letter to the church in Galatia, he says in his opening greeting to the Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. My apostleship isn't the commissioning of a church like Barnabas. My apostleship is from Jesus Christ and God the Father. And later on in chapter 1 of Galatians, he goes on to say, in verses 13 through 16, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult anyone, nor did I go to Jerusalem to those apostles who were there before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Paul was commissioned by Jesus. He has the grace of salvation and he has this calling to apostleship. But on the other hand, the phrase can be translated, I received the grace of apostleship. The fact that Paul, the apostle, who had once been a persecutor of the church, is favoured with this commission to preach the gospel. And that's not for no reason. This isn't just a whim of Jesus. He wants people's lives to be changed, even as Paul's life itself was changed. The gospel must impact people's lives. And so he says, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith. I find those to be incredible words. Paul is commissioned to be an apostle to bring about the obedience of faith. Paul is to bring about the obedience of faith. God uses people to accomplish his purposes. Salvation is all of God. Paul doesn't change anyone's heart. He doesn't change their view on life. He doesn't change their relationship with God. And yet, through Paul's ministry, obedience and faith are born. This emphatically is the purpose of God in the book of Romans. I say that not because everyone agrees with me, because if you look at the commentators, there's lots of controversy and discussion about what Paul's specific purpose is. But it seems to me to be clear, maybe I'm just too dumb to notice that it's not so easy. He says in verse 5, I have been commissioned to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That would suggest to me that Paul's reason for writing is to bring about the obedience of faith in the Roman church. Not only that, but at the very end of this epistle, the exact same phrase is used. In Paul's doxology, he says in chapter 16 and verse 25, to him who is able to strengthen you, notice what he says, according to my gospel, the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ that I bring to you, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret from the ages. That's another reference to the prophets and the scriptures that we have in verse 2 of chapter 1. But has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. It seems clear to me that the Apostle Paul's purpose is to bring about the obedience of faith, whatever that may be. That's his purpose. And I contend that Paul's purpose is to change their lives. That the obedience of faith can be viewed in two different ways. It is either the obedience that consists in faith. In other words, Paul declares the gospel by believing the gospel. Those who hear him are being obedient. In chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19, Paul refers to the obedience of the Gentiles in this respect. Chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. What's Paul's purpose? To bring about the obedience of faith. Here he says, Christ has used me to bring the Gentiles to obedience. within the context of this section, it is understanding the gospel and being obedient to the gospel. On the other hand, the Jews have a different attitude. Chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, we could say being ignorant of the gospel, they seek to establish their own, that is, their own righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not obey the gospel. And so there is this obedience that consists in faith. On the other hand, this phrase could mean obedience that comes from faith. In other words, it is an obedience that flows out of the faith, the belief in the gospel. And so in chapter 6 and verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Now Paul is talking beyond bare acceptance of the gospel to the impact that it has upon their lives. It's not what they think about the gospel, accept or reject, but how that gospel, once accepted, makes a difference. You obey the gospel, you obey a master, and it has an effect on your life, on your behaviour. That's the point that he's saying, which is why, then, in chapter 12, as he begins the practical section of the book of Romans, he says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world. He's not just talking about being conformed in terms of how they think, their world view. He's talking about their behaviour. That through the renewal of their mind, they may test and discern what is the will of God. And the will of God is that they live holy, righteous lives. And so there is an obedience that consists in faith, and there is the obedience that comes from faith. But we don't have to separate the two. In fact, some commentators suggest that Paul is deliberately ambiguous here because he wants to include both. And as we've already indicated through other references in the book of Romans, it's clear that he does include both. There is an obedience to the gospel in terms of faith, and there is an obedience that flows out of the gospel in terms of behavior. So there is an obedience that consists in faith and an obedience that comes from faith. Both are true, and both are for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his name. Paul isn't doing it for himself. Nor, would I add, is Paul doing it simply for the church in Rome. It is for the sake of his name, of God's name, of God's glory. And as we work through this book of Romans, we will see that Paul's primary concern is that God be glorified. Yes, in changed lives that are for the benefit of the people who believe, but that is for the glory of God. Which is why God ultimately is glorified whether people believe or deny him, accept him or reject him. He will be glorified in salvation and in judgment. So Paul is Christ's messenger, proclaiming good news, purposing to change lives. And whether, as he was writing this letter, he realized it or not, Christ's purpose is to change our lives through this letter, to challenge our presuppositions, to alter our values, to rearrange our priorities, to transform our relationships. The gospel calls us to deny ourselves and exalt Christ as Lord. I am a slave of Jesus. I have no freedom. I obey my master. It calls us to faith in God and obedience to God. God is faithful. He never lets down those who trust in him. And obedience to him brings him glory. It calls us to submit to God's word, faithfully proclaimed. God commissions. He calls. He sends preachers of the gospel. A gospel that is to change lives. The gospel calls us to submit to that word faithfully proclaimed and to cast off any contrary idea or opinion that we may have. While the gospel impacts us as individuals, it is not an individualistic gospel. The gospel ultimately is not about us. It is about God and his glory. May we bow to that in obedient faith.